Well, we're going to look at Psalms 36 and 37 tonight. The wicked will lose. It's a guarantee. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Many thousands of years have passed since Genesis chapter 6. Unfortunately, not much has changed. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And so, just as man was wicked in those days, man is wicked in these days. And throughout time, the wicked have had two main enemies. Now, we know that for the most part, the wicked will just fight each other. You know, they'll kill each other, but the wicked will unite, actually, to go against two main adversaries. Number one, they'll go against the Lord. And number two, they'll go against the righteous. And so that's what we're going to see tonight in our two chapters. We're going to see the wicked versus the Lord in chapter 36, and the wicked versus the righteous in chapter 37. And we're going to see through both of those chapters that the wicked will lose. So Psalm 36, we see it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." And that's cool to think about David in those ways. David being a servant, we think of him, David, as a warrior, a man after God's own heart, the psalmist, the king, but he was also a servant of the Lord. Let's go ahead and get started. Verse 1. "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." Now, I don't know if you know what an oracle is, and I kind of had an idea, but I had to look it up. Basically, an oracle is a divine communication. What David is saying here, basically, is he's saying, "The Lord has spoken this to me. The Lord has spoken a word to me, and I want to share it with you. The Lord has inspired me to say these things." So David isn't just kind of sitting around on his back porch, and he's kind of bored, and like, "I'll just make up a psalm." You know, what he's doing is he's saying, "The Lord has spoken this to me, and so it can be trusted." Now, the interesting thing about this oracle is we see it a couple of different times in the scriptures. One place I'll read for you is in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter says this. He says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." So, as Peter's talking about the giftings that we have as New Testament believers, then he's saying that if we're to speak the word, whether it's in a teaching aspect or evangelism or even sharing the word with other people, we're to speak as the oracles of God. In other words, when we see what the word of God has to say, we're not supposed to say, "Well, you know, maybe kind of, I think maybe all things would work together for the good for those who love God." No, we're to speak as the oracles of God. We're to speak with authority. This is what God has said. And I think that's important because that's something that's lacking, especially in our day of everybody just be tolerant. And what they mean is everybody be wishy-washy. We don't need to do that. And I love Jesus gave us a perfect example. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew writes this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. "He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, the scribes' way of teaching was to quote Gamaliel and to quote this guy and to quote that guy, and they would kind of just never have authority. But Jesus spoke with authority. If we're to speak the word of God and for people to listen, we have to speak with authority. We have to do that. Now, he says that he has this oracle. It's from the Lord. It's within his heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Now, we talked a little bit about the different kinds of sin, I believe, a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night. This type of sin, or this description of sin, transgression, it means open rebellion. It means stepping over the line. It's when you tell your two-year-old, "Don't touch that," and the two-year-old touches it. It's what we all do when we see signs on a door, "Do not enter." We look to the left, we look to the right, and we enter anyway. That's a transgression. And so this is really talking about that heart of a person who just goes against God, who says, "I don't care, I'm stepping over the line." And it all starts here, at the rest of verse 1. It says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." That's where transgression starts. You see, I committed many, many, many transgressions growing up. And you might say, "Well, you commit many today." I talked to Brandy. No, I committed many growing up. But you know, there's an interesting thing. If my dad was present, I would not commit those transgressions. If my dad was physically present and he told me, "Do not step over that line," I wasn't stepping over that line. There was no two ways about it. But if he turned around the corner and he went away, then I might have a change of heart. And so it is with the wicked, because they don't have the fear of God before their eyes, they don't fear the judgment of God, then that's why they do what they do. The word fear here is an interesting word. It means fear, terror, dread, and awe. Now, this is a different word in the Hebrew for fear than what the believer has, the fear of the Lord. It talks about the believers to have the fear of the Lord, and this is a different word for fear. This word for fear really speaks of judgment, the fear of God's judgment. In other words, the unbeliever has no fear of God's judgment. They don't fear the judgment of God. That's where all the trouble begins, because a wicked person does not fear that God will ever judge them. That's why they do what they do. Same thing with me. When I knew my dad was there to see my transgression, I feared judgment. And because of that, I didn't do that thing. Now think about it as we kind of put the pieces together, why this no fear of God's judgment leads people to do evil. What is the most hated doctrine in all of Christianity? It's the doctrine of hell. It's a teaching of hell. That is the most hated thing in all of Christianity. And here's the thinking. If fallen man can remove the teaching of hell from his mind, then he is free to do whatever he pleases. Because if I can get rid of hell, well, there's no punishment for my action. There's no judgment. There's nothing. And so he works hard to get rid of that. The whole thing that hell speaks about, it speaks about judgment. It speaks about punishment. It speaks about there's a right and there's a wrong. So, but it's, you see, the good thing, though, about the teaching of judgment, the teaching of hell, the teaching of judgment, the teaching of hell, and then when I acknowledge that that's what I deserve, because I had to come to that point. I had to come to that point, realize and agree with God, I deserve that. I deserve that. What happens is when I believe that there's a judgment of God, when I believe that there's a place of separation from him, that forces me to run to Jesus Christ. That forces me to run to the cross. And so why the wicked person doesn't run to God is because he doesn't fear judgment. So what we have to do as believers, we have to never get rid of something that Jesus Christ taught so forcefully. Because Jesus Christ knows what he's doing. He understands that this is needed. Man needs the fear of God to run to him. You see, what happens is without the fear of God, what happens to the cross? The cross becomes inconsequential. It doesn't matter that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It doesn't matter that he hung naked with all his blood pouring out of his body. It doesn't matter. All that Jesus Christ becomes is just another misguided martyr, just another guy who wanted to make a name for himself and was unsuccessful. And so the thing is, the fear of God is so needed. The fear of judgment of God is so needed, because when we come to grips with that and say, that's what I deserve, then we're going to come and say, is there any way out? Is there any way to receive forgiveness? And so David says, this is why the wicked are the wicked, because they don't fear God. They don't acknowledge there's a judgment, and that's why they go down this road. Now, David begins to give some characteristics of the wicked. Verse 2, he says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity, and when he hates. He flatters himself in his own eyes. It's bad enough to flatter somebody else, but to flatter yourself. And really, kind of thinking about it in these terms, I really think of it as a person who justifies himself. Justifies himself. What I mean by that is, no matter what they do, they have an excuse. They have a justification for it. That's what it is to flatter yourself. When the transgressor, the wicked person, sins, he makes excuses. What does he say? If he goes against the word of God and say he is just, you know, he just does something in this area and he's just wicked, and he'll just say something like, well, that's just the way I was raised. That's just how I was raised. It's an excuse. It's flattering yourself. It's justifying yourself. Or he'll say it this way. Well, you know, I know I cheated that guy, but that's just how business is done. If you want to get ahead in business, that's how you have to do it. That's how the game is played. Or it's because that's what it means when he says, when he finds out his iniquity, he flatters himself when he finds out his iniquity, he finds out his sin. Now, it also says there, and when he hates. In other words, when the wicked person hates someone, he rationalizes it. He says, I have a reason to be angry against that person. I have a reason. I'm justified. Or he says, I'll never forgive them for what they did. But that's self-justification. Now, the believer, in contrast to the wicked person, he realizes that he cannot justify himself. He cannot justify himself. Only God can justify him. I could write you a 500-word essay on why I deserve to get into heaven. I could do that. And I could be eloquent, and I could just edit my life so much that only the good things come out. You know what that's called? That's called a resume. You know, that's called a resume. When you just put all your good stuff on there, but God will see that and he'll rip it to shreds. He said, that doesn't work for me. Because the only justification comes through Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in Romans 4:5. He says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. When I realize that I'm under the judgment of God and I realize that I'm the ungodly, and then I realize that that's who God likes to justify, that gives me great hope because he justifies the ungodly. And so the transgressor, he loves to justify himself. Verse 3 says, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." Now, notice the contrast here, and we'll see this throughout these two psalms, contrasting between the wicked and the Lord, as well as the wicked and the righteous. Contrasting here between the wicked and the righteous. Really, his mouth is wickedness and deceit, but the righteous person is to be wise and to do good. Now, this brings up really the topic of integrity. Integrity, it really means being integrated. It means a wholeness. When I was little, you know, and a lot of little boys do that, they like to kind of play Buck Rogers and all that kind of stuff, space stuff. And always space guns are so cool because they're like disintegration rays. And what they do to disintegrate something means to take it apart in all its constituent pieces, just to fly apart. So to be a person of integrity means that you're all put together, that everything's the same. There's a wholeness to it. There's a certain computer operating system that's come out recently, and I won't name it for fear of getting sued. But one of the main complaints against it is they say that this operating system and this computer system that it's on are made by too many different people. And because one part's made over here, and one part's made over here, and one part's made over here, that when you put them together, they don't all work right. And so it is for the believer. If we take a piece from over here, and a piece from over there, and a piece from over here, and a piece from over here, instead of from the Word of God and from the Lord, then we're not integrated. We're a mess, and we don't work right. We run real slow. And that's the problem. And so as believers, we must be people of integrity. What's happening here, and we see in this verse, is we can't be wise and do good, and at the same time, practice wickedness and deceit. Notice, the transgressor practices wickedness and deceit, and therefore he's unable to be wise and to do good. They're mutually exclusive. And so this is true for us as believers. Any sin that we hold on to, whether bitterness or unforgiveness, a critical spirit, raise my hand on that one, temper, lust, unthankfulness, laziness, whatever it is, it messes us up. We're not integrated. And the thing about Jesus Christ is he had perfect integrity. He could say before people, "Which of you convicts me of sin? For what good work do you want to throw rocks at me and kill me for?" So ultimately, what we see here from verse 3 is that God wants the whole person. God wants all of us. He doesn't want to compartmentalize, as politicians like to do. He wants us body, soul, and spirit. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Everything about you. The wicked person's not like that. Continuing on with the wicked, verse 4 says, "He devises wickedness on his bed." Devises wickedness on his bed. What a picture of us being consumed with wickedness. You know, whatever is on our mind the most is really what we love. And so the transgressor, he thinks of wickedness all the time. Wickedness is his obsession. It's what consumes him. The picture I get is I think about these guys who do these high-profile robberies, you know, and I've seen a show called Masterminds before, and it's about people who plan these huge crimes, and you think about high-profile robberies or high-profile assassinations, the planning it takes. I mean, these guys are geniuses, and how did they get to that point? Is they meditated on wickedness all the time. They're always thinking about it, always thinking about it, always thinking about it. That's a characteristic of the wicked. And it says, he sets himself in a way that is not good. Maybe we could say it, he goes looking for trouble. Goes looking for trouble. When I was living for 2 years in Galveston, Texas, there were plenty of places, and I was an unbeliever there, and there were plenty of places where you can get into trouble. But there are plenty of places in Galveston, Texas, you don't go after dark. There are plenty of places that you stay away from. The first weekend I was there, we're just innocently at this convenience store, and this guy came up to the driver's side and said, "Hey guys, you want to help us rob this store?" No, that's okay. You know, this is just first time at college and everything, and I think we're going to pass today. But there's this attitude, or there's this thing where a person puts himself in a bad place. Puts himself in a bad place. Being in a bad part of town at a bad time of night in a bad area, and trouble happens, and you don't have to wonder why. So the wicked person, he sets himself in a way that is not good. And then look at his attitude, the end of verse 4. He does not abhor evil. Abhor is a really strong word. Very strong. It just speaks of a consuming hatred. It's instead of hating evil, he loves it. We're to abhor evil. My dad used to have it probably still does have this saying. He says, in order to win, you have to hate to lose. And it's very true. If you go into a race and you say, you know what, if I win, I win. If I lose, I lose. You're not going to really put much effort into it. But if you want to win that race, you have to hate the idea of losing. And so it is, if we're to live after God's own heart, if we're to want the things he wants, we have to hate evil. Can't flirt with it. Can't mess around with it. Can't just kind of let it stay on our front porch waiting to get in. We have to hate it. It says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the fear of the Lord, the proper desire to serve the Lord, the reverence of the Lord. I also love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6. He says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, that's sin, but rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't get a kick out of evil, doesn't enjoy evil, doesn't get a perverse pleasure out of evil. Love rejoices in that which is true, that which is good, that which is noble, that which is holy. Now, David is going to transition to the attributes of the wicked to the attributes of God. And that's a little bit of a fresh air because you can kind of bog down in all the wickedness. Verse 5, by the way, this would make a great third day song. Well, they've already made it into a song, these verses, but maybe you'll recognize it. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Isn't that so much more refreshing than those first verses? And I think that's a little hint for us, and something that we see throughout these type of psalms where the wicked are contrasted with the godly, the wicked are contrasted with God, is that we have to get our eyes off of the wicked. We have to get our eyes off of the evil. We have to get our eyes off of the depression of this world and back onto the Lord, because we will drown. We will absolutely drown in our Christian faith if our eyes are only on the wickedness. If our eyes are always on the cesspool of humanity, we will, because there's going to be too much depression, too much heartache, and we'll be over just loaded with circumstances, and we won't be able to see things clearly, and we'll say it's all hopeless and it's worthless and I can't go on and it's just too much, and we get our eyes back on the Lord, and that's where our perspective needs to be. So I love the things he says here. And just the language David uses when he talks about the heavens and the clouds and the mountains and the deep, what he's really doing here is he's trying to get out the idea of how immeasurable God's attributes are, how immeasurable his attributes are. In other words, by his saying that his mercy reaches to the heavens, saying that's how great his mercy is. It's amazingly big. So always when we come to God, we have to realize that his attributes are really, really big. First of all, his mercy here. His mercy is in the heavens. Now, what is mercy? It's not giving us the judgment and the punishment we deserve. Not giving us the judgment and the punishment we deserve. That's good. Mercy. Mercy is a good thing. And it's interesting, we have to always keep the right perspective, because what we'll do is we'll pray, Lord, give me mercy, but give that guy justice. Lord, he deserves justice. He needs justice. But I need mercy. And so we need to pray for mercy, not only for ourselves, but for other people. Pray for mercy for other people. If blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, Jesus said. Also, faithfulness. I love this. Faithfulness is a beautiful, beautiful attribute. A faithful man who can find, it says in Proverbs. God's faithfulness speaks of his steadfastness. Someone who is steadfast is someone who's unmoving, unwavering. You know, what was it used to be the Prudential commercials? They had that big rock or whatever. I can't really remember. But just that idea of something that can't be moved. And that's God. God's faithfulness is really his unwavering commitment to his people. That I don't have to wake up in the morning and think, man, is God still married to me today? Is God still faithful to me today, or am I going to have to really work it back in and get back into his, you know, so that he'll be committed to me? No, his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. That's pretty high. And then we see his righteousness is like great mountains. Righteousness. That speaks of doing the right thing. that God is always does the right thing. And I want you to remind yourself of this. Because again, as we see the wickedness of this world, as we get bogged down in that, there can be that question in our minds, is God doing the right thing? And when we begin to live by sight instead of faith, we're in big trouble. We need to not live by circumstances, not by sight, but by faith in God. So remind yourself that God is good. God is good every day, God is good. I've been reminding myself of that. And it's true, and we have to take it by faith that God is going to work it all out, that God always does the right thing, that his righteousness is like great mountains. And he says, your judgments are a great deep. Judgments speak of God's decisions, the things he does, and it says they're a great deep. They're deep as the oceans. Now, you know, it's like, it reminds me of the sayings back in the 60s. That was deep, man. You know, it's just really deep. And that's how it is for the Lord. His judgments, I don't think it's any mistake that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote that they're very deep. And when we think of something as being deep, we just can't get at them. A lot of God's decisions are just way beyond us. It says in Isaiah that his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. And we just have to accept it. You know that there are things that God does and that we just can't figure out, that we don't understand it. And you know, there's coming a day when we'll understand it perhaps. And who knows, when we get to heaven, we may not care. There may be so much to do and to see that we won't even be bothered by that anymore. And then at the end of verse 6, oh Lord, you preserve man and beast. It just speaks of God's constant provision. And I think that really is part of his faithfulness there. Now, David launches into some praise, verse 7. He says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Loving kindness, that's a special word there in the Hebrew that speaks of a covenant love, that faithful love that God has for his people, kind of that marriage commitment that God has for his people. And because God is committed to us in love, that's why we put our trust in him. Because his loving kindness is to us with something we can trust, that's why we put ourselves under the shadow of his wings. And so it's interesting, God is pictured here almost kind of like a mama bird. It really is. And that he overshadows his children with his wings. And it's a really beautiful and endearing picture. And I really think about how a child who has gotten into the branch of a tree and really can't find their way back down, and the willingness of that child to jump into their parents' arms. They trust the loving arms of their parent to catch them. And so that's the heart. When we realize that God is that committed toward us, then we place our trust in him. We're willing to jump into his arms. We're willing to be sheltered by him. Verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Well, that's a pretty big statement there, David. Wow, that the believers are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of God's house, that you give them drink from the river of pleasures. But really, ultimately, the Lord does bring satisfaction. The Lord brings satisfaction. In fact, Jesus himself promised this to the woman at the well there in Samaria in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is what Jesus said to that woman. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And I think that he was pointing there to the well that he was by. But he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And I really never noticed that before, how Jesus said that. That he says that once we drink of Christ, once we drink of him and have that living water, it becomes a fountain in us of springing up. And what does he say about the Holy Spirit? That will bring us torrents of living water. Now, the question is obvious. Why are so many Christians unsatisfied? If David says that there's satisfaction in the Lord, if Jesus Christ himself says there's satisfaction in the Lord, why are so many Christians unsatisfied with the Lord? And why am I at times unsatisfied with the Lord? I would say it's because of this. Because we're being prodigals. Because we're being prodigals, that's all that comes down to. What do we learn from the parable of the prodigal son? That the prodigal son had everything. He had the love of his father. He had shelter. He had everything that he needed. But in his eyes, it wasn't enough. And he said, Father, give me what you owe me. Give me my inheritance. I don't care that you're not dead yet. And I want to go out into the world, and I want to experience what they have to satisfy. You know what happened? Wasted his money on prodigal living, on prostitutes, on worthless friends, on drinking until the money ran out. until all his friends went away, and then he came dragging his sorry self back to the Father. And the Father came in open arms. Only when he had gone down that bad road did he realize that true satisfaction was always at home waiting for him. And I think we have to realize that. I believe so many Christians are unsatisfied because they don't ever take the time to sit at home with the Father. They don't ever take that time really to be in his presence, to obey what he has to say, to listen to him, and just to experience that. And we see the picture every day of people going and being prodigals, going out and finding satisfaction, and then we just pray for the day when they're going to drag themselves back home and realize that they left satisfaction. So don't ever get deceived until thinking there's satisfaction somewhere else. Whenever you become dissatisfied, when I become discouraged with the ways of the Lord, let's just sit in a rocking chair with the Lord for a while. Let's just stay at home with our Father and see what he would say to us. Because every time we go out looking, it's only going to be heartache and it's going to be trouble. True satisfaction, if we believe the word of God, is always at home with the Lord. That's the truth. Verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. For with you is the fountain of life. I love that. Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. They're in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, and there's the river of the water of life coming straight out. So with God is the fountain of life, the river of life. Now, even something that's more exciting about just the river of life being there in heaven is what we read in Revelation 22, verse 17. I'll read it for you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, the beautiful thing about the scriptures is the scripture says basically this. All of you guys, all of us, all humanity are born wicked. But you don't have, and it says, you're not only born wicked, but you're going to lose. But you know what? You don't have to stay on the wicked team. You can become over to the righteous team. The fountain of life is with us. You're never going to find it out there in the world. But if you come over with us, you can drink freely. As it even says in Isaiah, hey, you who have no money, come eat. You can eat for free. You can drink for free. And so as the thing is, there's always hope here. As we look and say, oh, man, the horror of the end of the wicked. But they don't have to stay that way. They don't have to stay that way. That water of life is open freely to all. David continues, in your light we see light. I love that. It is only as God illuminates our eyes that we see things correctly. Only then do we truly understand light and darkness, good and evil. It can even happen in this way. Maybe there was, you know, this is what happened to my life many times. There would be these movies that I loved when I was an unbeliever. And then as I became a Christian, and then I would watch that movie, and I'd be like, whoa, got to turn that off. That's wickedness. It never fazed me when I was an unbeliever because I was there in darkness with it. But all of a sudden now I see the difference between light and darkness. I see the difference between good and evil. And so that's why as believers, we have to be the one to share the truth with other people. We can't let the world dictate to us what is good and evil because they don't know. They don't see things clearly. Their eyes have been blinded by the god of this age, who's the devil. We have to be the ones to speak the oracles of God and to put them forth. Verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Notice the focus is on relationship to those who know you. That loving kindness, that covenant love, it comes through a relationship. You have to know the Lord. Remember Jesus said there's going to be a day when those come to me, they did this and they did that. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. But the second half of verse 10, it shows us that right relationship leads to right attitude. To those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. When we have a right relationship with the Lord, that leads to a right attitude with the Lord. We're upright in heart. The more we hang out with the Lord, spend time with him, the more we become like him. Verse 11, David prays for protection. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Foot of pride there, that phrase, is thought to be how in those days when you would conquer a foreign king, you would put your foot on their neck to show that you had conquered them. And so David's saying, don't let that happen to me. verse 12 says, "There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise." So that's the final end of the wicked. The final end of the wicked, the person who refuses to ever turn to the Lord, they're going to be cast down, never able to rise. And here's a little thing to remember. A person can fight with the Lord. They just can't fight with the Lord and win. A person can fight the Lord, but they cannot fight the Lord and win. And it's important to remember, and it's important for all of us always, just even as believers on a daily basis, just to surrender to the Lord. Surrender to the Lord. Just to say, "Lord, you're the boss again today, and that's great with me. And I want to just come and serve you and obey you." So we've seen the wicked versus the Lord. Now we'll see the wicked versus the righteous here in Psalm 37. And the interesting thing is, Psalm 37 is very, very similar to Psalm 73. Kind of weird, a little bit weird for me, 37 and 73. But they're both on the whole thing about, man, why are the evil reigning? Why are the evil doing so well? And the attitude of both Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 is, settle down. Just settle down. The wicked are successful, but their success is going to be temporary. And the righteous, their place is going to be eternal. That's the whole heart of Psalm 37. Hey, the wicked, eventually, they're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. They're going to be put away. They're going to be separated from God. But those who are righteous, those who serve the Lord, they are going to last forever. So Psalm 37, a psalm of David, it says, "Do not fret." So he's talking about guitars there. No, he's not talking about guitars there. But "do not fret because of evildoers." And that's a tall order. Basically, David is saying, don't worry because of the wicked. And we worry because of the wicked. We worry lots because of the wicked. But he says, don't worry because of the wicked, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Now, this can be just as real a danger. The first part of verse 1 is a danger of spending all our time worrying about evildoers. The second part, though, is a danger for us as well. And that's when we're envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Because they're successful. Because they're on the front of magazines, and because they have lots of money, and they drive nice cars, and they have multi-million dollar homes, and it becomes very frustrating. There's a tendency to, why can't I have all that? That's not right. Why are they doing so well? But the thing David wants us to remember is that their success is only temporary. Their success is only temporary, and he brings that out in verse 2. He says, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Now, as Americans overall, we're not really that big into history. It's kind of everything in our culture and society is kind of moving forward and always going forward and always the new thing and just kind of just going forward. But it's good to be a little bit of a student of history and just to realize that no matter how powerful a man was, no matter how high he reached, he's dead. They all die. No matter how many buildings or cities or whatever are named after him, that their time here on earth is just for a little while. So David is reminding us of that. He's saying, hey, these workers of iniquity, they seem to have it all going for them, but they're going to go away. And the thing about verse 2, it applies not only to the wicked, but it applies to all people. It applies to everyone. It's true for every person, and the Psalms bring this out a lot. But the after effects are much different. You see, the wicked, when they die, they'll be separated from God. They'll be going into judgment. But the righteous, when they die, they're really just getting warmed up. They're going on to everlasting life. And so it's really a difference in and how it's going to play out after death. Verse 3, and this is one of those, you know, if you're tempted to circle things in your Bible, this would be a great thing to circle, that first part of verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good." Man, if I would do that on a daily basis, trust in the Lord and do good, and that's quite a motto to live by. Quite a motto to live by. But it really shows the beautiful combination of faith and works. Faith and works. Trusting in the Lord, there's faith. Doing good, that's works. And that's really, if you want to read on your own, you can read James chapter 2. James chapter 2, basically all that James has to say is true faith should always manifest itself in good works. Anyone who's really trusting the Lord should have good works in their life. No one should ever say to us, "You're a Christian? Man, I never would have known. Wow, that's awesome." It shouldn't be like that. It should be that we should be fulfilling Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poem, created in Christ Jesus to hang out in a hammock till we go to be with the Lord." No, he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Working's a good thing. Working is a good thing. God has work for us to do, and he wants us to put our faith in practice by how we work, by doing what God has called us to do. Continuing on in verse 3, it says, "Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." That's, again, a pretty picture. And it's a picture of sheep. You can read again on your own Psalm chapter 23, and it speaks again of that shepherding thing. And I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, that ties in here. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So we dwell in the land. We feed on his faithfulness. Again, the picture of satisfaction in the Lord. Verse 4. And here, most of the rest of the psalm, David, he's looking like the guy. He's looking like his son Solomon. A lot of Proverbs here, basically. He says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, I dare say that this is one of those verses that people kind of name it and claim it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Okay, so if I really just kind of like get excited for the Lord and kind of, you know, pray to the Lord or just shout to the Lord, then he's going to give me whatever I want. That's awesome. You know, new Cadillac CTS I've been having my eye on. And no, that's not really how it works. The idea of delighting yourself also in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart is really spending time with the Lord and becoming like the Lord. It's really what it is. This is how Jesus phrased kind of the New Testament equivalent. In John chapter 15, verse 7, he said this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." If you hang out and live in me, and my words live in you, then you'll ask for what you desire and you'll get it. What are you going to desire if you're living in Jesus, his word is living in you? You're going to desire what Jesus desires. So that's the point here, verse 4. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, that means just really delighting in who the Lord is and what he's all about and what his focus is and what it is that he wants to do in this world. And then we're going to be praying, "Hey, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what's going to happen. So it's not like God is going to say, "Well, you know, he's just this kid. He's really excited about me, and I'll just give him whatever he wants." No. No good father does that. The idea is, man, as we're just really excited about the Lord and who he is, we're asking for the things he wants, and then he's going to do them through us. Verse 5, very similar. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also to him, and he shall bring it to pass." Commit your way to the Lord. Go in the direction the Lord wants you to go. You know, have faith that he's going to do it and he's going to bring it to pass. Reminds me a lot of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It's many people's life verses. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You can't really get around it. Everything about prayer and about the Christian life and everything in the Bible comes down to this. God doesn't want to do things your way. God wants to do things God's way. That's really it is. And so everything he seeks to do through the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, even through circumstances, is to get us on board with his way of doing things. That's really what it is. And the Lord is very, he's infinite, so he's got a lot of ways of saying the same thing, but that's what it all boils down to. The transgressor, the wicked person, is a person who says, "Okay, that's God's way. It's not working for me. I'm going to do things my way." That's rebellion. That's sin. And so we just need to get on track with what God wants to do. Verse 6, "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." Now, that's pretty cool verses. And we think of it in context with we're delighting ourselves in the Lord and we're committing our way to the Lord. We're wanting to do things the Lord's way. What's going to happen? As we do things the Lord's way, people aren't always going to appreciate that. People are going to say, they're going to say things about us, or there's just going to be problems. There's going to be issues. And so the tendency will be for us to defend ourselves. The tendency will be for us to, no, this or no, that. But what David is saying, he's saying, the Lord's going to bring forth your righteousness as a light. The Lord's going to bring forth your justice as a noonday. Light and noonday are things that are bright, things that are seen. The idea here is the Lord is going to let people know in the end that you were had a heart after His. The Lord is going to let people know that you were doing the right thing. It's been said this way. You take care of your character, and God will take care of your reputation. You just serve the Lord. You just obey the Lord. If you're misunderstood, whatever else, join the club. Was anyone more misunderstood than Jesus Christ? But he just served the Lord. And you know what? This is very freeing. If you take verse 6 to heart, and you don't have to defend yourself anymore, you don't have to prove yourself right to people, you just know that between you and the Lord, you're doing the right thing. It's very freeing. Now, at the same time, if godly people come to you and there's a group of them and say, you're way off track, don't just say, well, the Lord's going to bring forth my righteousness as a light and my justice a new day. No, we need to listen to wise counsel. We need to listen to that. But ultimately, on a daily basis, if we're serving the Lord, we're right on track with Him, the Holy Spirit's not convicting us of sin, we can look at the scriptures and say, yeah, I want to change that, I want to do that thing, then we can trust that the Lord's going to bring it to pass, that the Lord's going to bring everything out at the end. And that's just, it's very freeing. Verse 7 and 8, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And this is really what I talked about earlier, that we have to shift our focus from the wicked to the Lord. You know, don't fret because of the wicked, because they're doing well. Don't fret because of the man who has all his wicked schemes, but wait on the Lord. Rest in Him. Wait patiently for Him. Keep your focus on Him. Now, David is going to tell us why we're not to freak out, and we're going to pick up the pace through these verses. Verses 9 and 10, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So David is saying again, hey, don't freak out, because ultimately evildoers are going to be cut off, and the meek will inherit the earth. Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So that's going to be really nice, because really this is going to become a reality in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back after the tribulation period, he establishes his kingdom on earth, it's going to be nice. There's not going to be any bullying. It's going to be all meek people there. And there's the new heaven, the new earth. It's not going to be like, man, you're there in the parking lot, I tell you what, and somebody's got a Hummer or something, they're just going to kind of push you out of the way to get that last spot. There's not going to be any of that. Be like, you first, no, you first. No, you first, no, you first. I insist. It's going to be nice. It's going to be good. So David encourages us that that's how it's going to be later on. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who have upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. So again, we see the wicked, you know, he's plotting against the just, he's gnashing at him his teeth, but the Lord's going to laugh at him because the Lord knows how it's all going to turn out. The Lord knows how it's all going to be in the end. And it's important for us. See, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the believer lives by faith, the unbeliever lives by sight. The believer realizes that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. The believer's to have a long view. But the unbeliever has a short view, just what's the here and now. And the thing is, as a believer, as we walk by faith, we trust what God has to say, that God's going to work it out in the end, we're going to become a lot more patient. A lot more patient. We're going to be able to handle things, and we're not going to make the mistakes. You see, when a believer begins to have a short view, what happens? They begin to exchange what's going to be down the road for the here and now. And what happens is when they do that and they go into sin, then families are broken up and horrible decisions are made. So we need to continue to remember that, to have that long view. God is very patient. We need to wait on Him. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Wow, that gives you some perspective, huh? The idea is, hey, you know what? If you're doing the right thing, you just have a little bit. In the end, God's going to uphold you. God's going to uphold you. It says in Romans that he's able to hold up his servant. It says in Jude that he's able to present us faultless before the throne of glory. That's pretty good. I mean, that's got to be some good soap to present me faultless before the Lord. That's an awesome thing. But it says on the flip side, the wicked person who holds on to all their stuff that they've gained through evil means, their arm's going to be broken. Now, does it mean God's going to come, you know, and God's got a couple of angels, you know, named Vinny and Guido, you know, and he's going to break their arms and stuff like that? No, the idea of the arms being broken, it speaks of their power being broken. That's really what it is. Your arm is your power. The strong right arm of God is what we see in the scriptures, or right arm, there you go. And the thing is, there's coming a day when the wicked's power will be broken. And by their arms being broken, their power being broken, they'll no longer be able to hold those riches. All the things that they gained will be no more. They can't take it with them. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. To me, that one verse right there is, it's worth the price of admission if we charged you. The Lord knows the days of the upright. He knows what's going on. He knows everything about every day of eternity for the upright, for the righteous, and he knows that their inheritance shall be forever. Forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's a good thing. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. So just how the Lord's going to continue to provide for his people. Verse 21, again, a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. So the difference is between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked, he borrows, he doesn't repay. So a lot of us have had wicked neighbors. They borrow things and not repay them. But the righteous, they show mercy and give. Jesus says in Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, all I want to really get out of verse 21, it's pretty self-explanatory, but I want to bring out this point. There should be a difference in the actions of the wicked and the righteous. I know I've said that a couple times already, but it's still true. We should expect believers to behave differently from unbelievers. I read a quote this week by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English pastor. And he said this, to expect non-Christians to act like Christians is heresy. In other words, we shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. We shouldn't be surprised. But, and this is my own quote, we should expect believers to act like believers. A person who's born again, who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, we should expect something more. We should expect them to act like the scriptures tell them to act. Verse 22, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So there's two choices there. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's good. It's cool to think about that as the Lord orders our steps, he delights in our way. That the Lord actually delights in how we walk and how we go forward in his plan. And even when we fall down, the Lord doesn't just kick us and say, well, I tell you what, I should have known better to pick somebody like you. You're so sorry. He says he picks us up. The Lord upholds us with his hand. And that's very, very encouraging. Verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So God's provision for his people. And Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So trusting the Lord's going to provide. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So I don't know how many ways David can say this, but he's saying the same thing again. Really, the permanence of the righteous and the temporary nature of the wicked. That always wanting that to be in our thinking. And this becomes so difficult for us to really come to grips with because all we've ever known is a cursed world. All we ever known is a place where wickedness really rules by and large. But I love what's going to happen is because the day is coming when God will reverse the curse. When all this comes to pass. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says these simple words, and there shall be no more curse. No more curse. Things are going to be how they were meant to be in the beginning. So we have to, by faith, look forward to that day. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. So when we speak the word of God and we're focused on right things, we're focused on justice, we're focused on obeying the Lord, then that's a firm foundation. That's what it's really speaking of. A man who trusts in changing trends and changing ethics and changing ideas, then they're always on a slippery slope. But trusting in the word of God, you're building your house upon that rock, and the storms will not wash it away. Verse 32, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. So the Lord looks out for the righteous. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. So, it's been often said that good things come to those who wait, but David would say, good things come to those who wait on the Lord. As we wait on the Lord, good things are going to happen, and the wicked are going to pass away. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Isn't that so cool? You know, as a person is walking in a blameless way, as they're walking an upright way, it's like the angels get together and they hit the other one and say, you know what, that guy's headed for peace. That woman's headed for peace. Yeah, I realize that the Lord has some things planned for him, and outwardly there's going to be all kinds of stuff going on. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to have trouble just like everybody else. But you know what? They're going to be peaceful. They're going to have a peace in that. And I love what Isaiah 26 verse 3 says. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There can be that peace, that all is well with my soul when we trust in the Lord and we're walking with him. Jesus promised Matthew 14, 27, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. So the wicked are going to pass away. Final verses, verses 39 and 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So ultimately, the righteous will be delivered. So great encouragement here. And I would encourage you to continue to come back to these. And I guess I always looked back at Psalm 73, but now I can look at Psalm 37 as well. There's a lot of good stuff there. And the thing I'm going to leave you with is no matter how it looks right now, the end is certain. No matter how it looks on MSNBC.com, no matter how it looks in the newspaper, no matter how it looks in the political scene, no matter how it looks in the economy, no matter how it looks in the Middle East, everything is certain that the wicked will lose. It's just that. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. So the wicked are going to lose. The righteous will enjoy the presence of the Lord forevermore. Their inheritance is forever. And the wicked will be separated from him forever. But let's remember, as we leave and as we seek to go and witness to our family members and to co-workers and everything, let's remember this. Though everyone is born wicked, nobody has to stay that way. Not a single person on planet Earth has to stay wicked. They can become one of the righteous because they become righteous through Jesus Christ. They'll be welcomed with open arms. And since we already live the way of transgressors, we know how to surrender. We know how to come to the other side. So be encouraged that as a believer, that your end is sure and your end is a good one. It's in reality a beginning. But also begin to pray with even more fervency that God would use us to turn many of the wicked to righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you, Lord, that even as we come to it and at times we just struggle with it, Lord, and don't understand it and don't understand your judgments and how deep they are, Lord, that your word isn't proven true or false by our understanding. It's true because you're perfectly righteous, because you're perfectly good, because you are able to keep your word and to tell the truth. In fact, it says in your word, you cannot lie, Lord. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that your truth and your encouragement would sink deep into our hearts and that you would produce change in each one of our lives. Lord, that we would be those upright people walking in peace. And Father, I do pray that, Lord, the wickedness that reigns even in this area, Lord, in the Permian Basin, so much sin, God, and the heart of men and women and children, that you would use us just to be a part, Lord, a small part of the body of Christ that we are, to reach out, Lord, and to see many turn to righteousness. Pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Lord. Amen.